This morning, I'd like to begin with a question. Who was the first American president? Now, this is not a question from the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? In fact, this was posed to a class of soon-to-be high school history teachers in a college course on the American Revolution. And if your answer to that question is George Washington, you would have been in agreement with everybody in the class. And you, too, would be wrong. The professor explained that, technically speaking, the first American president was Peyton Randolph, who was elected president of the First Continental Congress in 1774. It is true, he explained, that George Washington was the first president elected under the United States Constitution, but the first American president was Peyton Randolph. Now, I doubt that history books are going to be rewritten to include this information. I doubt that dollar bills are going to be changed to have Peyton Randolph's picture on them instead. The professor's point was to challenge our preconceived ideas of what we know about history, shaking up our sense of what we thought we knew. Every now and again, that happens also with our faith. There are challenges to what we have always accepted, what we have always believed. And in recent years, there have been challenges to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the event that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Some years ago, there was a tomb that was discovered. And inside were a number of ossuaries. These are little bone chests that they used in the ancient world. And inscribed on these bone chests were names like Joseph and Mary Magdalene, and Jesus. And all of a sudden, people are saying, we've discovered the tomb of Jesus. Then you had the Da Vinci Code and all the uproar that created, which was really just a cheap imitation of a book that had been written in the 60s. But it questioned the very foundation of our faith. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And on this Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, how do we answer those challenges? But even more significantly, what does it mean to us? I want to talk this morning about the reality of the resurrection. Is the story of Jesus rising from the dead real, or is it just as fictional as the Easter Bunny? And even more importantly, what difference does it make? So I want to begin with the past event. You see, many people believe that belief in the resurrection, or really Christianity as a whole, is a matter of blind faith. You either believe it or you don't. And there's really nothing to base it on. You just kind of close your eyes, hold your nose, and take a blind leap of faith. That is not the case. I'd like to direct our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul devotes this entire chapter, all 58 verses, to the subject of the resurrection. And he begins with the past event in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Paul first points out that everything that happened on that momentous weekend was in accordance with the scriptures. Nothing happened on Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, or Easter Sunday that took God or Jesus by surprise. It had all been planned long ago. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now catch this. "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Even before Genesis 1:1, even before anything that we know of existed, God knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to create a universe perfect, but that sin would be introduced, and with sin, death and decay and all of the consequences of sin, the corruption of his creation. But he also had a plan. He had a remedy. And the remedy was Jesus, his son, his only son, who would come and pay the price for sin. This was all done long before Jesus ever came to earth. And for all those critics of Christianity who say that the events of Good Friday took Jesus by surprise, they've obviously never read the Gospels. Over and over, Jesus predicted not only that he would die, he predicted how he would die. And before you say, well, that's easy because they crucified everyone back then, not so. Had Jesus been arrested, condemned, and put to death on any other week of the year, other than Passover week, he would have been stoned to death. Because only the week of Passover were the Romans in town, and they would have been crucified. But Jesus knew exactly that he would die. He knew when he would die. He knew how he would die. None of it took him by surprise. It was all according to plan. Now, with this phrase, according to the scriptures, at the time Paul wrote this, they didn't have a completed Bible. He was referring to what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is filled with predictions that God would send an anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, that's Christ. And not only would he come, but he would suffer. He would die. And he would rise again. You say, no way. That's not in the Old Testament. Jesus said it was. In Luke chapter 24, many of you have seen the painting Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking to two disciples. And in verse 25 of that chapter, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets had written. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Then Luke says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what the scriptures had said concerning himself." Man, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? What a Bible conference that would have been. Jesus himself explaining how the whole Old Testament is pointing to him. And later in that same chapter, when he appeared to the 11, Jesus said in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's their way of saying all the Old Testament. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" Everything that happened happened according to plan. Everything had been predicted hundreds of years before the fact. Nothing took God by surprise. Secondly, Paul points out the eyewitness evidence to the resurrection. After he rose from the dead, he appeared to Simon Peter individually. He appeared to the 12. You say, yeah, there's only 11 because Judas wasn't there. That's true. But the 12 had kind of taken on a name of its own. Honestly, the first time he appeared to them, there were only 10 because Thomas wasn't there. And then later, Thomas was. So he appeared to them more than once. He appeared to over 500 of his followers at one time. He appeared to James, not James the brother of John, one of the 12, but James the half-brother of Jesus, who would later become the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. Paul notes in there, many of these folks are still alive. Go and ask them yourself. And that may have been enough for many of the Corinthians to be convinced that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. I mean, there were eyewitnesses still alive. We don't have that advantage. We live 2,000 years after the fact. But we're not called to exercise blind faith when it comes to the truth of Easter Sunday. Historian Paul Meyer puts it this way: important historical evidence, quite apart from the Gospels, can be assembled to show that the tomb, at any rate, was empty on Easter morning. Now, it should be added that an empty tomb doesn't prove a resurrection, but a resurrection would require an empty tomb. Its occupancy, indeed, would effectively disprove it. Now, there are some theories out there to try to explain the empty tomb. One says that the disciples ambushed the Roman guard and stole the body of Jesus from Joseph's tomb. That was actually the story that was propagated at the time. The Jewish authorities paid off the Roman guards to say that. Another theory is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he merely passed out. And in the cool of the tomb, he revived, pushed aside a 2-ton stone, took on 16 Roman soldiers, and walked away. And then the third theory is that the early Christians went to the wrong tomb. They mistook one tomb to be Joseph's tomb, and it was empty. And so they said, oh, well, Jesus is not here. He must be arisen. Come on, folks. Doesn't it take more faith to believe those than to believe what the Bible said? I mean, let's look at that first one. The disciples are going to steal the body. Who's going to pull that off? You know, maybe the Mission Impossible squad, right? You know, they'd have all the gadgets and they could do that. Who's going to play Peter Graves? Simon Peter? I don't think so. Who's going to play Tom Cruise? Doubting Thomas? No. I mean, really, are these guys sitting in the upper room saying, hey, guys, come on. Quick, before the unemployment opens on Monday, we got to come up with something. Hey, I got an idea. Let's say Jesus rose from the dead. We can make all kinds of money. They'll name buildings after us someday. That's not anything at all like what was going on in the upper room. They were hiding in fear of the Jews. And then this idea that Jesus, you know, didn't die on the cross. Are you kidding me? If there was one thing the Romans were good at, that was executing people. And there was no doubt he was dead. They knew he was dead. And even if he wasn't, to go through all that he went through, he's going to revive in the cool of the tomb in just 3 days, push aside a 2-ton stone and take on 16 trained Roman soldiers? I don't think so. And then the last one is the most preposterous of all. Oh, they got the wrong tomb. Well, at some point they'd have found the right one. Trust me, at any point, if the Jewish authorities or even the Roman authorities had been able to produce the body of Jesus of Nazareth, I guarantee you we wouldn't be here today. The past event is something that we can believe. But you don't have to just take the Bible's word for it. In none of the early Jewish writings is a statement made that the body of Jesus was still in the tomb Sunday morning. They all admit that the tomb was empty. And such positive testimony in a hostile source is self-substantiating. They don't want to admit it, but they have to. Furthermore, there is Roman evidence that something strange happened on that first Easter Sunday. There has been an inscription that has been found from Caesar himself, an ordinance of Caesar. It is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them for the cults of their ancestors or children or members of their house. If, however, anyone charges that another has either demolished them or has any way extracted the buried or has maliciously transferred them to other places in order to wrong them, or has been displaced the seal on the tombs, against such a one I order that a trial be instituted as in respect of the gods and so in regard to the cult of mortals. For it shall be much more obligatory to honor the buried. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire the offended be sentenced to capital punishment on the charge of violation of a sepulcher. Now, up until this time, the penalty for grave robbing was a fine. Now, all of a sudden, it's death. And you know where they found this notice? Of all places, Nazareth. Now, why do you think a Roman edict would end up in Nazareth about somebody violating a tomb? Even the Romans knew something had happened. You don't have to close your eyes, hold your nose, and take a blind leap of faith to believe that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was empty on that first Easter Sunday. The facts bear it out. Not just the Bible, history itself. From the Jewish perspective, from the Roman perspective, that tomb was empty. Now, you could follow one of those other theories if you like. To me, what the Bible says is a lot more plausible. So that's the past event. From an objective standpoint, the arguments in favor of the resurrection of Jesus are impressive. But I want to turn now to the present effects. This is where it gets personal. I want to go back to my opening illustration. You know, Peyton Randolph was the first American president instead of George Washington. Let me ask you this. Does that change your life? Does knowing that change the way you live? Does that make you a better husband or wife, a better son or daughter, a better neighbor, a better co-worker, a better citizen, knowing that fact? I doubt it. Didn't change my life. What if, however, it could be scientifically proven that the tomb of Jesus was occupied? Maybe they could prove that this ossuary that supposedly has got the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, what if that was true? How would that impact your life? That same historian that I mentioned earlier, Paul Meyer, he anticipated a situation similar to this. He wrote a novel many years ago called A Skeleton in God's Closet. In his tale, archaeologists discover an ossuary with an ancient papyrus that identify the bones as that of belonging to Jesus of Nazareth. It was purportedly written by Joseph of Arimathea. And word leaks out that they have actually found the bones of Jesus and that the Easter story is false. Now, the plot of the story follows a Christian archaeologist who keeps digging, pardon the pun, and eventually uncovers the hoax and saves Christianity from imminent collapse. It's a good story. I'd recommend it if you're ever interested. But what I find interesting is partway in the book, when news gets out, the reaction of Christians. When news comes out that there is scientific evidence that Jesus did not rise from the dead, churches, Bible colleges, and seminaries shut down. Preachers were out of a job. They actually had to go work for a living. Perish the thought. There was even one missionary in this story who took his own life because he felt like for all his life he had been preaching a lie. It impacted those lives. Now, before you dismiss this as dramatic license, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I think Paul anticipated this as well. Apparently, there were some people in Corinth saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. And to this, Paul replies, beginning in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, and if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul says you take away the reality of the resurrection and there's nothing left. There's nothing left to our faith. There's nothing left to our hope. We are to be, as he says, pitied more than all men. But I wonder, on an individual basis, would that be true of us? Or would we read about it and think, wow, who'd have thought that? Would it affect the way we live any more than the idea that George Washington really wasn't the first American president? This is my challenge to each and every one of you today. If removing the reality of the resurrection of Jesus would not profoundly impact your life, and I don't just mean an hour on Sundays, I mean how you live every day, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds no reality for you. Now, you might be able to answer the question, what's the real meaning of Easter? But unless it moves beyond intellectual knowledge and affects our whole lives, it really doesn't matter. And you may want to question if you really are a Christian. For the true Christian, Easter means everything. The death and the resurrection of Jesus gives us security. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since God loves us so much, how can we be insecure? The resurrection of Christ gives us significance and meaning and purpose in life, for we know that God has a purpose that even transcends our life here on earth. The resurrection of Jesus puts death in perspective. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, down toward the end of the chapter, Paul writes in verse 54, when the perishable had been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, for the Christian, Easter gives us peace in the face of death. Since we know that physical death is not the end, we will see our departed loved ones again. Oh yes, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Easter means everything. So in the face of doubts and criticisms about the Easter story that you may hear, I want to conclude as Paul does in the last verse of chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Sure, if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. But we know that he has risen from the dead. And when we not only know that fact, but when we receive the gift of God's grace, it changes us forever. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. It gives us hope. And what does this dark world need more than hope? So many people are taking their lives because there's no hope. So many people live day to day. They just exist because they have no hope. We have the hope. People live in darkness. They have no idea where they're going. We have the light. Because of Easter. Because Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. Now, if you hear all this and wonder why it's not true for you, perhaps you've never allowed the reality of the resurrection to be real for you. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of subjective thought that says, well, you know, if it works for you, then I guess it's real for you. Doesn't mean it's real for me. Facts are facts, all right? If it's true, it's true. But is it true for you? That's the challenge. Has it changed your life? And if not, you can let it change your life. Our closing hymn this morning is going to be He Lives. And there's certainty in those words. It says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. When we get to the end of the chorus, it says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I ask you, do you know that? Do you know He lives? Does He live in your heart? Is the resurrection real for you? And if it's not, it can be. It can change your life. It can give you direction. It can give you purpose. It can give you hope. It can give you peace. It can give you freedom from guilt and shame. Everything Christ came can be yours if you receive it, if you make it personal. Not just a fact of history, but a fundamental truth that changes your life. And I encourage you, if that's not true for you today, it can be. Receive that gift. Admit the truth that you are a sinner. Admit your need. And then receive Christ as your Savior. Allow Him to take away the sin, take away the guilt, take away the shame, and give you the peace, the love, and the hope that you've been looking for. That can be your testimony today. And then you can sing, in all honesty, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And I guarantee you, this will be the happiest Easter you've ever experienced.